Well, let's get our Bibles out. I've been thinking about the word compromise. And the title of this talk is, Does God Compromise? Because in our lives, compromise is so important. Otherwise, you don't, like, relationships break down. It's just, and I see it a lot, particularly in work, is when I've realised it, is because at work there are professional people that have professional opinions, and you might have half a dozen people in a room that have professional opinions, and they've got lots of experience behind their opinions, and they're in a room trying to resolve a problem. And I've walked out of that room and the problem hasn't been resolved because people refuse to compromise on their opinions, right? And the thing with compromise isn't even in a legal sense. I was close to that quite a few years ago between a contractor and the principal, and there was an issue that came up and we had to sit down around the table to discuss to find a solution to this problem, because none of us wanted to go to court. And we came to a compromise, and we left that room with an agreement, but it was a compromise. Now, both parties were unhappy, okay, because both parties had to compromise, but we left the room with an agreement, which was a far better thing than being stuck in our ways and our opinion, we needed to come to that compromise. So this issue of compromise is actually so important and in our lives on earth. And like I said, I referenced relationships and so forth. Like, you might have in your mind the way something should be in a relationship, whatever it is, with a spouse or with a friend or with a sibling or a saint or whatever. But then there's a compromise that happens later and the outcome is not what you had in mind at the start. But in order for things to be resolved, you both had to come to a compromise. So it's quite important. And then the extension from that, like I was thinking about it last week, and I'll bring out the scripture later, about this concept, well, does God compromise? Well, let's have a look. I'll answer that by the end of the talk. Let's go to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24 and verse 12. And this is, I thought it was a bit later in the talk, but no, we start opening up about it. The talk last week, for those that weren't there, was about the word of God, and there are three instances in the Bible where it actually says God wrote this. You know, and this is the first case, was where God wrote the words on the stone tablets. The second case was the writing on the wall with King Belshazzar. And then the third case was, well, Jesus Christ writing in the sand. But this was the first example that was brought out. And so we'll read some scriptures. But in Exodus 24 and verse 12, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come to them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount, and Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. And then, as was said last week, there's a few chapters where the Lord is speaking with Moses and writing things down. Over to chapter 31. Exodus 31 and verse 18. So Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18 says, "And he, being God, gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." And then verse 1 of chapter 32, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." And then horrible sin happened. And then down to chapter 32 still, verse 15. So Exodus 32 and verse 15. "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other side were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the noise of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount." So this was not part of God's plan, right? God wrote with his own finger, it says in chapter 31, on these stones, the commandments of God. And Moses is carrying them down, like just probably overjoyed that he was communing with God and he's got commandments to give to the children of Israel, some guidance. And then he sees mess before him and he's so angry he throws the tables down, they break. So we go to chapter 34, Exodus 34 and verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I'll write upon these tables the words that are in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord," and rewrote the things. But what's different here is the first two tables of stone were actually made by God. But the second time, God's like, well, wait a minute, you can hew it out. You know, if you put effort into hewing these stones out, maybe be more careful next time and not drop them and break them. But here, it's almost like a compromise, almost like the Lord saying, well, look, I'll give you another chance. Do you know what I mean? You broke them first. The nation of Israel sinned and broke the commandments, as was brought out last week. But in a way, God's given them another chance. It's like a compromise. It's not ideal, right? But God's saying, well, okay, let's do it this way instead, okay? But he did it. God did it in a way. But there's a key point that I want to bring out later. So another example, though, Exodus chapter 12. And I used the word ideal there, which will come up later as well. It's not ideal. So Exodus 12 and verse 3 says, "Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male in the first year. He you shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Eat not of it raw nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head and his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I'll pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I'll pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it for a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation unto you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even you shall eat unleavened bread, until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your habitations, shall you eat unleavened bread. So this is the first Passover. And there's pertinent words in there. It's an ordinance forever. There'll be no leaven for even the stranger and those that are born in the land. It'll be held in the first month and on the 14th day, like for a week from there. And so this was the implementation of the Passover. And even today, Jews that follow the old law, the Passover is one of their most favoured festivals. It's something they just carry on all through each year, the feast of the Passover. It's still important for those Jews that hold to the Old Testament. And it was implemented back here on the day that Israel left Egypt. Go to Numbers chapter 9. So that's the first month of the first year, because the first year, or year number one, was designated by when they left Egypt. And then we get to Numbers chapter 9. And verse 1, so they've been wandering in the wilderness, turns out for a whole year. So Numbers chapter 9 and verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at this appointed season." And I thought about this as well. Why didn't Moses wake up in the morning and say, "Oh, we need to celebrate the Passover"? He need to be reminded by God, "By the way, this is the Passover. It's the second year. It's the first month of the second year. Let the children of Israel keep the Passover." Verse 3, "In the 14th day of this month, at even you shall keep it in his appointed season, according to all the rites of it and according to all the ceremonies thereof shall you keep it." And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, we are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, stand still, and I'll hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, so they could be travelling or living a long way off and are so far away, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. It's so important. Verse 11, the 14th day of the second month at even, they shall keep it and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season, that man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger shall sojourn among you and will keep the Passover unto the Lord according to the ordinance of the Passover and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. He shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. So is this a compromise? Ideally, the Lord wanted the Passover to be kept on the 14th day of the first month. But there are things that happen in people's lives, and here were the examples. And so in a way, the Lord compromised and said, well, okay, you can do it in the second month. Is that a compromise? 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and I'm going to read this. I've read some of these scriptures a while back on a Wednesday, but 2 Chronicles 29 is a great example of how this apparent compromise was put into practice. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 1. So 2 Chronicles 29, verse 1. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, it's like Hezekiah, even though he's only 25, it was like he was busting to do the right thing. He was seeing around him all the things that were wrong, and he had a desire to follow the Lord. And as soon as he was king, he's right, let's clean it up. Let's get going. So in the first year, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street and said unto them, hear me, ye Levites. Sanctify now yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. So it's like there was this urgency in Hezekiah to clean things up, to clean out the filthiness. Over to chapter 30, verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, you know, it's urgent, let everyone know. And wrote letters also to Ephraim, Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation of Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba in the south, even to Dan in the north, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it of a long time in such sort as it was written. So there was, it says there in verse 4, the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. Okay, they missed their chance of having it in the first month, but it pleased them that, oh, thank goodness, we've got a month. Okay, like, right, let's get ready. We've got a whole month to get ready. It pleased them. It was a good thing. This thing that the Lord implemented way back in Numbers chapter 9. Down to verse 13. And there's an interesting thing here as well. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron. And they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They were ashamed because they'd neglected the work of the Lord. Verse 16, and they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received of the hand of the Levites, for there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Okay, in reference back at Numbers chapter 9, that was the reason why the Lord implemented the second month. So here, they're already in the second month, and there's still some people of the congregation not sanctified. Therefore, the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean to sanctify them unto the Lord. For the multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. They broke the law. And here comes a second kind of compromise. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepares his heart to seek God. The Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. I mean, what joy there, pleased. It's a good thing. It pleased them. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And Hezekiah spake comfortably unto all the Levites. And here is a great example of the leadership of Hezekiah. In this time of, I guess, a little bit of uncertainty, there's people that are ashamed. There are people that know they're not cleansed. It's a bit of a rush. Hezekiah stands up and he speaks comfortably. He encourages them and comforts them. He spoke comfortably unto all the Levites that taught the good knowledge of the Lord. And they did eat throughout the feast 7 days, offering peace offerings and making confession to the Lord God of their fathers. So it was like, it was a wonderful thing. The Lord ideally would have people in Old Testament times celebrating the Passover in the first month. But he's allowed this. He's compromised that rigid stance. Down to verse 25. And all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel and that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem. Then the priests, the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling place, even unto heaven. So with all these kind of compromising situations, their prayer went up to heaven. The Lord hearkened unto it. And there was great joy and there was great rejoicing. So go to John chapter 3. We know this scripture well. Now, when we read this scripture, bear in mind what we read back in Exodus chapter 12 about the Lord implementing the Passover and what people had to do. So we read here in John chapter 3 and verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's very straight down the line. Except a man's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. That word must. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And we love this passage. It's so clear. We have wonderful clarity. And that word must, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And not only that, it says you must be born of water and of the Spirit. Baptism and receiving the Spirit. And you know you receive the Spirit when you're speaking in tongues. It's so straight down the line. And we are so relieved it's straight down the line. But it's straight down the line in the same way as we read about the Passover. You must celebrate the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. And I believe, and we'll bring out a bit of that later, the Passover, implementing the Passover, allowed for things that come up in people's lives. You know, those were unclean on a journey, so you could celebrate the Passover in the second month. Let's hear Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized. So Jesus goes to Jordan. He travels a long way to get to Jordan. Okay, so does that mean we all must be baptized in the River Jordan? Jesus was baptized in Jordan, and he traveled probably past large bodies of water to get to Jordan to be baptized. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And in a way, John was right. I mean, he's talking to the Son of the living God, and John knows that he's just a person. But then in verse 15, and Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill righteousness. And then he suffered him. It's almost like you read that word suffer. It's like Jesus is saying, look, I know it's not ideal, but hey, you have to do it to fulfill righteousness. Okay? There's no other way for Jesus to be baptized by someone who's spirit-filled. You have to baptize Jesus. There's no other way. So I know it's not ideal, but you have to do it. Verse 16, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And it's a bizarre situation that the Son of the living God, walking around in the likeness of man, is baptized by sinful man. it's a bizarre situation, and John understands that. But Jesus clearly says here, we have to compromise. We have to. You have to baptize. John has to baptize Jesus to fulfill righteousness. And then with that, the voice from heaven confirmed that John and Jesus did the right thing. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then from there, his ministry started. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God, and that's a key character of God, his long-suffering, waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. You know, God waited 100 years for Noah to build the ark. And then there were only eight souls saved by water. Verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So baptism is that good conscience toward God. It's a powerful thing. It's an acknowledgement of a good conscience. Jesus got baptized. Jesus got baptized by a human being. You know, what's stopping me from being baptized? Okay, and that's that good conscience. And we all had that before we were baptized. God asked me to be baptized. It's simple. So you get baptized. And we didn't go all the way to the Jordan River. We just found a body of water, which is Acts chapter 8. So Acts chapter 8, great little story here. I'm sure some of you know where I'm going. Acts chapter 8 and verse 25. So Acts chapter 8 and verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem, unto Gaza, which is desert, or it's deserted. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. It's interesting here as well that the Ethiopian had gone to Jerusalem to worship. And I'm sure he wasn't there for a couple of hours. He would have been there for many days. And there was a spirit-filled church in Jerusalem, and he wasn't witnessed to. So he was returning from Jerusalem, sitting in his chariot, and he's reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. You know, he did something God wanted him to do, but it was just in a hole on the way. It wasn't the Jordan. He was fully immersed under the water. He still was baptized. Okay? It wasn't the same place that Jesus got baptized. But it still had the same effect, rejoicing. He's now a child of the living God. And when I was reading that, I was thinking of that wonderful example in West Papua of someone who was so wanted to be baptized. And so he dug a hole. He dug a hole. And the groundwater came up and he was baptized in that hole. He found a way to be baptized by full immersion, you know, to be fully under the water, to do what God commanded. It didn't take away from the commandment of the living God. You must be born of water and of the Spirit, just like here. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So here's the hint, right? To it all, I believe. It's very firm. There's one Lord, one faith, one Spirit, one baptism, one God, Father of us all, right? That's firm. But then, unto every one of us is given grace. Okay, grace. And I believe that's the key, right? When you look at Exodus 12, and God firmly puts in the rules of the Passover, the first month, the 14th day, but he wants to help us. He shows grace and he acknowledges that, hey, look, you couldn't do it in the first month. I'm going to let you do it in the second. And the consequence was great rejoicing and joy before the living God. It didn't take away from the necessity to celebrate the Passover. It didn't take that away in the Old Testament times. He just allowed it for in the second month. That firm decree was still there, just like in New Testament times, that firm decree of being baptized and being born again of water and of the Spirit, it's firm. But you see, there's grace, right? You can dig a hole in your backyard to get baptized. You can pray anywhere to receive the Holy Spirit. After baptism, we go into the prayer room, but if you don't receive there, you can go into your own bedroom. You can pray anywhere to receive the Holy Spirit. There's grace that comes from that. The Lord knows our frame. He knows there is an element of humanity in all this, but it doesn't take away from his firm commandments. You must be born again. But what I love, there's that grace. He will help us. He will help us in the process. He doesn't leave us alone. Like he did with Hezekiah. Remember there was that instance where he left Hezekiah to see how he would act. And he did not act very well at all. He disobeyed God. But God is with us to help us. But we have that mindset to do God's commandments. Just like when we read in Chronicles about the Passover under Hezekiah. Hezekiah prayed for those that had a desire in their heart. Okay, a desire to do God's commandments, and God healed them. He helped them along because of his wonderful grace, according to the measure of the gift of Christ, to help us to fulfill the commandments of the living God. Now over to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And I was thinking about this after a testimony we heard last week as well. And we'll read the verse, and it seems very straight down the line. Acts 2, verse 38. It says, then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. 1, 2, 3. So in the context of what we've been reading, this is the ideal. Ideally, we sit down with someone to find out that, hey, have they got a repentant attitude? Have they got a repentant attitude to be baptized, to look forward to a future of following the living God? That's the ideal situation. Then after that, we baptize them by full immersion. That's ideal. Ideally, after that, we pray with them to receive the Holy Spirit. That's the package. And I really praise the Lord that finally that was the package. With clarity, I understood my born-again experience. But we heard a great testimony last week where it was all kind of chopped and changed all over the place. They came to a different group that weren't walking in spirit and truth, but we know God is gracious, and there was an opportunity for this person to receive the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues in the meeting. They stopped the meeting, baptized them then, after that. Right after they received the Holy Spirit. It wasn't ideal, but God is gracious. He wants to call people to his kingdom. So we are a people of the book, who read the book, who have developed a process, an ideal process according to the scriptures. But if someone else doesn't really know the ideal situation, but the Lord still loves them and calls them and wants them to know the truth, praise the Lord. That's grace, okay? In a way, it's compromise, but I don't like using that when we're referring to salvation, because God will not compromise. But because of the way people are and our lives that we live on earth, there is grace and there is room, but it doesn't take away from the fact that you do need to repent, you do need to be baptized by full immersion, and you do need the Holy Spirit. And you'll know that when you speak in tongues. But ideally, it's in that order, but it doesn't always happen. Ezekiel chapter 33. And here is a great scripture that helps us put it into perspective. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turns from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. Then I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely... Sorry, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust in his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. So what the Lord's saying is, okay, there's not ideal situations, but when the Lord comes back, or when our life expires here on earth, if we've got the whole package, if we've got the repentance, if we've got the baptism, and the baptism needs to be by someone who is spirit-filled, if we've received the Spirit and we speak in tongues, if we've got the package and we're walking in spirit and in truth, and we know what to tell people to be saved, then all our transgressions in the past, we blot it out and we'd be right with the Lord because of his amazing grace and how he helps us in our walk to eternal life. Okay, penultimate scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. It's so wonderful knowing what God wants us to do. So we do it as an answer of a good conscience toward God. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. There's that word long-suffering to us, you know. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. So the Lord waits. He wants people to turn from their iniquity and follow his ways. What a gracious God. It's what that day when Jesus returns, that's the day that matters. So let us continue to follow his ways. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. There's an element in this passage that we read so often that I really like. Actually, there's a few elements, but one in particular for in the context of this talk. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." Praise the Lord. So wonderful. But here in verse 32, it says, "I took them by the hand. I guided them. I helped them." Even though, and he made himself a husband to them, a caring, loving husband to them. You know, and unfortunately it says they break that law, but God presented himself to care for the people. He showed great grace unto them. And he shows that to us today. If you've got the Holy Spirit, you are covered in his grace. He is like a husband to the church in the New Testament way. We are his children, and that care of what we understand about that relationship is from God to us today. If we keep his commandments. And even that he's helped us with. He's put his laws and his statutes in our heart. So he's given us a desire to know them all. And he's given us a way to understand all his commandments and to know what we must say to others. So it's a wonderful thing. His grace is abundant. Okay, thank you.